Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It has already been mentioned this morning that we desperately need revival. The word revival, meaning to be made alive. The Church of America desperately needs an awakening, a spiritual revival. One of the great revivalists of all time, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Revival comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God." Let me say that again. Revival comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. Are you aware, folks, that in American society today, people aren't thinking about God much? I'm thankful that you're here on this Lord's Day, but even in the church today, there are people who don't think about God much. And even some churches and entire ministries and denominations are no longer interested in making sure God is the priority, but now man has become the priority. And the needs of the people and how successful the church can be, and pragmatism and postmodernism is kind of reigning even in the Christian community today. And yet I hope you recognize this morning that the reason we are meeting on this Lord's Day is that there is a real God. A real God who, though we do not see Him, He exists as a spirit. God is a spirit. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is a real God who exists, and there is a real God who has spoken. And He has spoken to us through His Word. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two types of revelation. Revelation is God's words for us, or God's meaning to us. The first type of revelation is what we might call general revelation. This is why everyone who has ever been born is without excuse. Because even by looking at what God has made, which is what we see around us, look up in the sky on a clear, dark night. Look around at the beauty of the mountains and the trees and the animals, and of course, the human body that God has given to us. And it's amazing to think of the creative power of God. According to Romans chapter 1, by the things that are seen, God is clearly revealing Himself so that everyone is without excuse. This is what we call general revelation. This is the revelation of creation, the revelation of God through what He has made. But there is a special revelation. This is the second type of the way God revealed Himself to us. Through His general revelation, but secondly, through His specific revelation. And folks, that's what we hold in our hands this morning. That's the Bible. This is a consistent, reliable book. We sang the song this morning. The Bible stands. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Often people ask me, well, what's the difference between the Bible and any other religious book? Well, there's a big difference. Do you realize all of the other religious books were written primarily by one man who supposedly had a dream or a vision or was presented something by an angel, and none of them have any evidence to back up that they actually had a vision or a dream or a presentation by an angel? I'm thinking specifically of like the Book of Mormon or maybe even the Quran. These are religious books that were primarily written by one person who just supposedly had a vision or a dream. But we have a Word of God that is written by, listen, over 40 different authors. Over 40 different authors spanning several centuries. And here's the amazing unity that we see. They all agree. That's amazing. To think that you would have 40 different authors over several different centuries who never collaborated with one another, and yet they all agree about the central theme of the Bible. And here is the central theme of God's revelation. There is a Redeemer. You can be saved. You can be redeemed. And you know who that Redeemer is? is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament reveals him through pictures and prophecies and even the sacrificial system of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament is revealing him and predicting him and prophesying him. And then he steps on the scene in early a part of the New Testament in the gospel writers. The gospel accounts speak of his birth, his life, his miracles, his ministry, and ultimately walking the Calvary road and dying and being buried and raised again. The entire theme of the Bible is there's a Redeemer and he wants to save you. He wants to rescue you from your sinfulness. And so it's a reliable revelation. It's a sufficient revelation. And we can trust in the Word of God. And so as I open my Bible, as you open your Bible this morning, we can truly know this is truly God's Word. Thus saith the Lord. Psalm 139 is a powerful revelation of God. One of the great preachers of all time, his name was Charles Spurgeon. Ever heard of him? He said this about Psalm 139. He said, this psalm warns us against practical atheism. Do you know what atheism is? Atheism is the philosophy that there is no God. And the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I've already told you that just look around at what God has made, and it is pretty obvious it couldn't just happen. There has to be a designer. Design demands a designer. You can't get design out of chaos. I would call a Big Bang chaos. You don't get design out of chaos. And so there needs to be an acknowledgement that there is a God. Now, I'm assuming this morning that probably everyone in this room agrees with me that God exists. I hope that is true. If you haven't come to that conclusion yet, I hope that you would see God for who he is even today. So nobody probably would say they're an atheist, at least here this morning. And yet sometimes, listen, we live like an atheist. We may not say we're atheistic, but we live like we're atheistic. What does it mean to be a practical atheist? It means that we live our lives acting like God is not real. Acting like God is not here. And so what Spurgeon said is true. This psalm will warn us against practical atheism because, folks, it is important that we don't just believe that God exists, but that we live in the reality of that truth. That we acknowledge God in our living. I love a couple verses that I want to share with you this morning that really draw us to this central theme that we're going to look at from this text. Daniel 11, verse 32. Here's what the Bible says. The people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We want success. We want power. We want strength. We want God to do something through our lives, through our families, through our ministries. You know what we need? We need more of God. We need to know him. And then probably one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9, verse 23, where the Bible says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. What should be the joy and the rejoicing and the glory of our hearts this morning? Folks, God is not just calling us to obey him. God is not just calling us to serve him. God wants us to know him. He's a real God who wants to have a relationship with us. And so the psalmist David in this psalm shows us this powerful truth. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. And he shows us this in two simple ways. As we do a general survey of this psalm, you're going to see this. First of all, in the first section of this psalm, under inspiration, the psalmist David tells us who God is. He shows us God's attributes. What is God like? This God that we believe in, this God who is real, who is God alone, what is he like? And we're going to look at that as we survey this psalm this morning, the attributes of God. And then we're going to notice that because of those attributes and the understanding of those characteristics, there were certain activities that naturally came into David's life. So we're going to look at the attributes and the activities. And what we're going to see is that the more you know and believe and trust in the attributes of God, the more spiritual activities will come out of your life. And I think sometimes what we do is we get this backwards. And we try to do all of the spiritual religious activities of life, and there's no foundation. There's no foundation. You see, folks, I want to say this clearly this morning. We behave the way we behave because we believe the way we believe. Belief precedes behavior. And it's important that we acknowledge this morning, that the more we know God, the stronger we will be, the more spiritual activities that will show up in our life. The more we know God, the more it changes everything. So let's read verses 1 through 6, and let's notice the first attribute. The first attribute. And by the way, I want to emphasize this again. This is where revival begins. You can't expect to be stirred up for God if you don't know him. A fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. Verses 1 through 6 show us the first attribute of God revealed in this powerful psalm. This poetry is in the Hebrew language. This is poetry. It was probably meant to be sung and probably was sung. Verses 1 through 6 show us the first attribute, which is the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all about us. Let's read the verses, then we'll briefly talk about it. Verses 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Notice this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Notice David's emphasis of the transcendent nature of God. In other words, that he is above us. Oh, I believe in the eminence of God, that he's with us. I believe that he cares about us. I believe that he loves us. He's gracious to us. But I think today in the church, there is so much emphasis on the fact of his eminence, his love and concern and care for us, and there's often little emphasis on his transcendence, on the fact that he is God alone, which means he is worthy of our life, worthy of our praise, worthy of every emotion and every affection and every adoration that we can give him. So David says, it is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain into it. And it brings us to this truth that these attributes are not attributes any other person can ascribe to. These are attributes that are exclusively God's. In theological terms, we call these non-communicable. Non-communicable. There are attributes that are communicated to us and we are to ascribe to. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to be compassionate and loving and gracious and merciful and just. But then there are certain attributes that no human can ascribe to. Now, I know you know this, but let's just say the truth this morning. No one in this room, nobody on this earth, can be omniscient. No one is like God. What does God know about us? He tells us three areas. First, he knows our activities. He knows our actions. He knows our behaviors. He says all of our ways. Interesting. Verse 2, when we sit down and when we stand up. Now, we did that actually several times, even in this service. Did you know that? Did anybody tally how many times? Probably not. Why? Because here's the point. Those are what we might call common, casual activities. God knows our common, casual activities. He knows when we stand and when we sit. And I think the point that the writer is making is this. If God knows when you stand and sit, surely he knows what you did that had moral significance. If he knows when you stand and when you sit, surely he knows what you did when you were alone and no one was watching and no one else was around. If he knows when you stand and when you sit, he knows everything. He knows every action and every activity of our life. Verse 3, our path and our lying down. This is the second category of activities. Not only does he know our common and casual actions, but he knows our active life, our path, and our quiet life, which would be our lying down. Maybe we could describe it in terms we're familiar with. Your vocation and your vacation. And the second one we usually prefer better, okay? So your vocation or your occupation, in other words, your routine. Now, for some of you young people, your routine is education right now. And understand that you have a certain schedule you keep, and everyone probably does. That would be your path. That would be your routine. That would be the path of life that God knows. And isn't it great to know that God knows what you're going through? God knows all those activities. But he also knows when you're relaxing. He knows when you're on vacation, your path, and you're lying down. Job said it this way, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all of their goings. God knows everything we do. But something more staggering is what verse 2 says. He knows our thoughts. This is unbelievable, isn't it? Question, can you read my mind right now? Can I read your mind right now? Nobody can do that. If you could do that, you would probably be a millionaire, that's for sure. Nobody can read someone else's mind. Only God knows the thoughts that come across our mind. And this is why the Bible says that we should be careful and guard our thoughts, because God knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions, but he also knows every word. Did you see that in verse 4? Every word that we speak, and whether it comes out verbally or whether it's muttered under our breath or whether it's even just thought about, we know that God knows it all. And here's the point. There's nothing that God does not know about you and about me. This is an amazing characteristic. For many of you, you heard this when you were little kids in Sunday school class. And it is a common thing to talk about, the attribute that God is omniscient. But the question is, are we living like this is not true? Are we a practical atheist? Are we acting like God does not know? Or are we living in the reality that God knows everything? Verses 1 through 6 showing us the omniscience of God. And notice there's a transition starting in verse 7 as we continue to read this powerful psalm that has such great meaning for us. Don't forget the central theme. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. We don't need more activity. We need more depth. I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians and there's a lot of families and a lot of even churches that maybe there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of religious things going on, but it's really shallow and trite because there's no depth of knowledge of God. We need to live in the knowledge of God, live in the reality of God. And so there's this transition between the first attribute and the second attribute. The first one is God's knowledge. The second one is God's presence. This is what we call omnipresence. So he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. And this is the fact that God is with us. Question this morning. Is he here right now in this service? Is God with us right now? He's here. And notice how David shows us this as he goes from God's knowledge to his presence, which go hand in hand together. He says in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Notice the idea of going and fleeing. Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Wow, this is an amazing text. Proverbs 15 tells us the eyes of the Lord, that's his knowledge, are in every place. That's his presence. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And you know what, folks, when we talk about God's presence, there is a great comfort to that. Because there's some of you in this room and you're facing an incredible difficulty. Maybe you feel like you're alone. Maybe no one seems to care like you think maybe they should. Maybe you're even questioning, does God know? Does God care? But here's what the Bible says. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow. You're not alone. You're not going through the trial without God. There's hope. There's love. There's concern. God cares for you. And remember, this is a temporal short life, and someday we will be actually in His presence in heaven as well. And so it's a comforting thought to know that God is with us. But hold on, it's also very convicting, isn't it? As you live your day, no one else from church may be around. No one from your family may know. You may think that nobody's there. And yet, who is always there? Who is always with you? God is. His presence is leading and guiding and controlling us, even when we're friends or fugitives. When we are running to Him or running away from Him does not mean that He's not near us. And so David shows us this in these two ways. You can't run from Him and you can't hide from Him. You can't run from Him and you can't hide from Him. He says, where can you go? Verse 7. You can go all the way up into outer space. He says, if I ascend into heaven, verse 8, or if I go all the way down into the grave. This is the word translated hell, which literally is the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the grave. And I think the point here is not the abode of those who reject Jesus. We do believe in the lake of fire. We do believe there is eternal punishment. But the point here is this. You can try to go all the way up in the outer space, or you can try to go all the way down into the middle of the earth, but you can never escape the presence of God. Where can you go? Where can you hide? You can't. And then he uses this beautiful language in verse 9. It's very poetic, very picturesque language. If I take the wings of the morning, what does that mean? This is a phrase that literally would refer to the speed of light, the speed of the dawn. If I fly at the speed of the dawn and I fly to the furthest part of civilization, if I try to go away from God, you cannot fly fast enough. You cannot fly far enough to ever escape the presence of God. Because notice what he says in verse 10. Even there, even when you are taking the wings of the morning and flying to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Listen, God is awesome. He is powerful. He is majestic, and his presence is proof of that. This is profound truth that helps us to see the majesty and glory of our God. You cannot run from God. Do you realize that Jonah tried to run from God? In Jonah 1 verse 3 it says, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. But did he really? What he found out is, guess who's on the boat, Jonah? Guess who's controlling the storm, Jonah? Guess who sent the great fish? And it is a true story. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. That God was sovereignly controlling, his presence was there. He knew what was happening. God was all over that story. You cannot run from God. And then he says you can't hide from him. Light and darkness, this discussion in verses 11 and 12 is again around the presence of God. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And people think that they can cover up. People think that they can hide in darkness because God is not close enough to see. But he says here that the light and the dark are alike to God. There is no darkness in God. He penetrates right through the darkest night. He penetrates right through the darkest places. And he is so close to us. He is so near us that you can never hide from him. Achan tried to hide from God and he learned, be sure your sin will find you out. Achan was told when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, we read this in the Old Testament, and he was told not to touch of the accursed thing. It was a simple command, just like we have commands of Scripture. God gives us principles and commands to obey, and yet we think that we can hide and we can cover up and we can do what we want. And Achan went into the city and he probably looked over his shoulder and he made sure nobody was watching. Joshua, the leader, was not there. Maybe some of his friends were not there. Who knows? Maybe even no one was there. But there was someone who was watching. And he took the Babylonian garment and the gold and the silver and he took it back to his tent. And this is interesting. He dug a hole in his tent and he buried it in the ground. I've often thought to myself, what good is a Babylonian garment that you can't even wear? Isn't this the way sin is? It looks pleasurable and it is pleasurable for a little bit of time, but afterwards there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of sorrow, there's a lot of scars, there's a lot of trouble. And the Bible says if we cover our sins, we will not prosper, but he that confesseth it and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And his sin found him out. You can't hide. Why? Because God is there. God is with us. This is an amazing characteristic. The presence of God. There's a third characteristic we need to see. Verse 13. The more we know about God, the more it changes our life. So we're seeing these truths about God. And remember, those of you that have heard about God's omniscience and heard about God's omnipresence for many years, the issue is not do we intellectually assent to these attributes, but are we living like it's real? Are we living like it's true? Do not live as if God does not exist. He does. He knows you. He's with you. And thirdly, let's notice his power. This is his attribute of omnipotence. And it's given to us in one verse, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Interesting, that word reins. You might want to circle it. It's the Hebrew word for your kidneys. That's interesting. Thou hast possessed my kidneys. You see, in the ancient world, the center of the person, personality, soul, emotions, the entirety of the person was represented in the intestinal organs. This is why in the New Testament Greek language, we would read passages like this. I love you with bowels and mercies. I remember when I was growing up in church, I used to think that is gross. But the truth is that would be like us saying, I love you with all my what? All my heart. And I do believe that sounds a little better, right? But the point is this. God controls us. The word possess has the idea of sovereign rule. Sovereign control. Thou hast possessed my reins. In other words, God controls us in our inward person. In the secret places of our heart and our life. God controls us in that secret place. But then he tells us at the end of this verse, thou hast covered me. Once again, we see God's power, his sovereign control. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So not only does he have control in our most secret place, but he had control of us in our most secret condition before we were ever born. By the way, this is a text of scripture you ought to know because we do believe in the right to life. Can I get an amen, please? Amen. Christians today cannot back up. We cannot afford to continue to butcher the next generation of people in this country. It is not a surgery. It is murder. And it says right here that God is controlling the baby in the mother's womb. God controlled you. He knew you. He knew what you would do. He sees your whole life. He knows all about you. He's with you and he controls you. I remember experiencing this when I was in my early days of marriage and parenting. Four times. I have four daughters. Four times I was in the delivery room. And if there's anything that really causes you to understand the power of God, it's the fact that God can bring life into this world. And I remember actually thinking this. Just a few days earlier, just even hours earlier, I could listen to the heartbeat. I could feel the kicking, but I had zero control. Zero control. You know, I'm a pretty aggressive person. I like to be in control. I kind of hope that I'm a leader. But you know what? When that baby is in the womb, there's zero control. You can't do anything about it. Only God has his hand on that baby. That's amazing power. He shows us this even more when he says this in verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee. The word substance describing our skeleton. That's the Hebrew word, the original language word for your bones. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. You can't read that without just giving God glory for the power that he has to create life in the mother's womb. And this is why we believe as Christians what the Bible teaches. Life begins at conception. And what God has his hand on, no doctor should kill. What God has his hand on, no doctor should murder. This is the power of God. And truly, Psalm 62:11 is true. Power belongs to God. And I say to you as a church this morning, there's nothing too hard for him. Nothing is impossible. He can forgive the worst of sinners. That's incredible power. He can rescue our lives from death and hell. Incredible power. He has the planets and the universe in his hands. He is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all. Why would we ever doubt him? Why would we ever distrust him? Don't you see that the more you know God, the more it changes your life? And maybe the lack of trust, the bitterness, the resentment, the resisting of God and his word really goes to the heart of what we're talking about, is that we just don't know him. We really don't know him in this intimate, discerning, understanding way. It's intellectual, religious talk, but there's no depth. Where's the depth that leads us to a life that is committed? And I want to show you this as we conclude this psalm this morning. We've seen the attributes of God. Let's notice the activity that comes. And I want to tell you that this is not something that's worked up. This is not something that's manipulated. This is something that is naturally flowing out of the life of someone who has a deep knowledge of God. Several activities. Notice the first one is in verse 14. The first activity that will show up, the more I know God, the more it changes me. And here's how it changes me. First activity is praise. Verse 14, I will praise thee. You can praise God even through dark trials. You can praise God through times of tests and temptation when you know him. And you know he's got it all under control. He knows what you're going through. He's with you. He sees it. He cares. And as the more you know God, the more you can even lift him up and praise him, even in times of misunderstanding, even in times when you don't know what God is doing. This is at the very heart of a proper response to everything that comes into our life. I will praise him. You know, praise, listen, this is important. Praise is not primarily emotional. Sometimes we feel good about praise. Has there ever been a time when you're praising God at this church? Maybe you're singing a song or you're here praising in worship. Maybe God is touching your heart in such a powerful way that you actually shed some tears. There is emotion sometimes in praise. But I think that the church today is consumed with how we feel. It's not primarily a feeling, even though that feeling may come sometimes. But let's just be honest. A lot of Sundays, we just don't feel like praising. A lot of Sundays, maybe even for some of you today, you just don't feel good. Well, does that mean you can't praise when you don't feel good? No, praise is not primarily an emotion. Listen, praise is primarily an intellectual, volitional, willful choice. To say, God, I am nothing. You are everything. Lord, I need you. God, you are worthy of my praise. So we should stand in awe of him. We should adore him. We should set our affection on him. This is why we sing songs of praise. This is why we pray praise to the Lord. This is why we should have a smile on our face. There should be a spring in our step. There should be a joy in our lives. And I'll tell you why. Because we know who our God is. Amen. Why is that not happening for many Christians? Why are so many Christians down, discouraged, depressed, in despair? Do we not know who our God is? Do we not know the rest of the story? Do we not know we'll be with him someday forever? Amen. Where's the spirit of praise? The joy that should be in our lives. And he praised him for making him. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He praised him for his creative power. And then he praised him for his compassion. And this is amazing. Notice this in verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And notice the exclamation point in the translation, the King James translation. I think that's appropriate. I think it's almost like David can't contain it. Have you ever gotten to this point? As you're reading your Bible, as you're viewing God, as you're seeing him in his word and his creation, and even in the beauty of worship that we have at a local church like this, as you're seeing God, it's almost like you just have to say, God, thank you. I praise you. I lift you up. And you're so excited about God. He was exploding in praise, but for his compassion. And it's almost like David is saying, the God who is so powerful to be with me and to be knowledgeable of me and to be sovereignly Lord over all, that same God thinks about me. He does. He cares. He has compassion. Notice what it says. How great is the sum of thy thoughts towards me, verse 17. If I should count them, all the thoughts and compassion that God has for us, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. And the greatest thought, the greatest act of compassion that God has ever had toward anyone is John 3:16. Think about this. For God so loved the world. Are you a part of the world? Are you a person in the world? For God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. That's every person ever born. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't have to do this. He loved us with an everlasting love that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You don't have to die apart from God. You can go to heaven and be with God. But if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the greatest thing to praise God for, and that is that he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. If you're here today and you have never accepted the fact that Jesus Christ, who is God, was sent to this earth, lived a sinless life, a righteous life, so that his righteousness could be your righteousness, and your sin was placed on him on the cross. If you have never believed and trusted in him, what are you waiting for? Come to Christ today. Today is your day. Your sins can be forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. God loves you. He forgives you. He wants to save you. And we, those of us that are Christians, this ought to be a part of our regular praise. God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you that you love me. May I say this? If he's good enough to save us, he's good enough to keep us. He's not making any mistakes. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows. Don't you see that this is an activity that has to flow out of depth, a foundation, the knowledge of God? The more I know God, the more it changes my life. So it's a response of praise. But notice there's another response that comes. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. The word bloody men here is a general term for rebellion, rebelliousness and sinfulness in people in those ways. He says, do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Verse 21, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now you have to understand that David is expressing that the more you know God, the more hatred for sin and wickedness and evil will come into your life. So as eagerly as I long for God to be with me, I must also so be eager to have sin and sinful people far away from me. The point of this text is not, listen, it is not that we should hate people. The Bible actually says we are to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who despise us and hurt us. So the Bible is not teaching us here that it's that in an emotional way that we should be hateful towards other people. It is a terrible thing happening in some places, in some churches, where people are hateful towards sinful people. We hate the sin and we love the sinner. I think the point here is this. In comparison, in this psalm, when we see the expression that he's given, in comparison to what he wants from God and his knowledge of God, there is equally this holy hatred for wickedness. He doesn't want to be around that. He doesn't want it to be a part of his life. And folks, I believe that this is a proper motivation for purity. I think there are many, many Christians, many young people, they are motivated for purity out of the fear of men. What are my parents going to think? What are people at church going to think? Am I going to be able to meet the expectations, or am I breaking the rules? And you know what? We have to go deeper than that. We have to have something that's guiding our life of holiness. And that is the fact that God is real. God is real. This is not just religious talk. This is not just a church jargon. This is not just something we pass on to the next generation and children ride the coattails of their Christian families. God is real. He's present with us. He knows us and he's powerful. And he loves us. Don't you see that that is the foundation for a life that says, you know what? I need to stay away from what God hates. I need to hate what God hates. And I need to contend with those that contend with God. And I'll tell you why. Because I know who my God is. Amen. There's a final response. An activity of praise, an activity of purity, and an activity of prayer. And it's a very specific prayer as he ends the psalm. Interesting that we're very critical often of other people, but David ends by being critiquing and critical of his own life. And this is the way it should be. We shouldn't just say, well, look at the society and look at the culture around us and America's going downhill and the church today is so carnal. We're so prone to always talk about everybody else. But what about us? What about you? What about me? And I love this. David ends the psalm with this very personal prayer of investigation and invitation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a special prayer that we should be regularly calling out to God. God, you are so great, so powerful, so present, so knowledgeable. God, is there anything in my life? Anything. God, is there any thought, any emotion, any word, any behavior, any relationship? God, I just want to please you. I want to be right with you. Now, if you're wondering today if we have any of these areas that need to change, maybe what we might call a weakness, a blind spot in our lives, maybe you're not even aware yet. Now, if you're wondering if you have a weakness or a blind spot, you might want to talk to one of your family members. I'm sure they'd be glad to fill you in. But most importantly, you ought to talk to God. You know, this is a powerful prayer that could be prayed even this morning, whether it's on bended knee or just from your heart to God at the end of this service. God, you are real. You are my God. Is there anything that's not right? Is there anything that I need to change? And be ready. He will answer your prayer. And be ready to change. This is the activity that should come as a result of knowing God. The more I know God, the more it changes everything. And folks, I believe this is a foundational truth that will guide our Christian experience. First, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. You need to acknowledge God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and repent and believe the gospel. But if you are already a Christian, then I'm asking you to deepen your faith, to deepen your walk with God, get to know Him, and worship Him and adore Him for who He is. I'm afraid that we're looking for revival in all the wrong places. We want a full church. Of course. We want people making decisions. We want God doing supernatural things. But revival comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. May God help us to deepen our faith this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Lord, I pray in this service today that you would make us alive to your truth. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, there are people here today that need to be saved. They need to be rescued from sin and the penalty of sin, which is separation from God, from you forever. There's hope and there's love for them. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died on the cross. Lord, I pray that today they would come and simply with childlike faith call upon the name of the Lord and invite you to be their Savior. Yes. Lord, I pray for Christians today who are cold, shallow in their Christian life and in their faith in God. Lord, I pray that you would deepen our faith, that you would help us to understand you for who you are, that even in this very moment, we know that you hear us, you're with us, you know, and you're powerful and controlling all things. And God, we love you, we worship you, and we thank you for even the privilege of seeing this in your word today. Lord, I pray for Christians who are lazy and apathetic in their relationship with you. I pray that you would confront them, convict them, help them to make a decision about more devotion, more dedication, more understanding of you. I pray for young people who are going through the motions. They're conforming to all the rules. They're making sure they're not getting in trouble. They need to deepen their faith. They need to know you. Lord, whatever decision needs to be made, I pray that you would help us to make it. And then use us, fill us with your grace and your spirit that we might live those decisions when we leave this place today. Do your work in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.